Welcome to the PeaceWorks Podcast. I'm your host, Chris Moles. I'm a pastor and biblical counselor who helps churches and families confront the evil of domestic violence and promote healthy, God-honoring relationships.
Welcome back, friends. Thank you for being part of the PeaceWorks Podcast. You are valued, and we are so thankful that we get to spend some time answering questions, adding clarity, learning together. We've been talking about coercive control, just as terminology that's used in society, in domestic abuse work, but not necessarily a biblical term or a term that is as commonly known or utilized in the church. We've been responding to some questions related to that topic, and today we want to delve into a biblical counseling question. Pastor Chris, our church's counseling model now labels a wife's fear of her husband's behavior as primarily her issue. We are afraid that this is blinding our church's response to the husband's calculated actions that are causing the fear. This is a fantastic, specific question. So, biblical counselor, the counseling center, or the church, and for those of you who maybe are new to biblical counseling or that's not your primary avenue of ministry, biblical counseling is a church-based model. It's designed for intense discipleship and care to happen in the context or closely connected to the local church. So often, it is practiced as a ministry of the local church, and even counseling centers that operate as parachurch organizations are often associated with specific churches, and they function in what has been called over the years. A lot of churches and counseling centers have adopted the model of what they call the discipleship river, which is the idea that the church has a normal kind of steady river current of discipleship possibilities. But occasionally, through life circumstances, problems, situations, sin, suffering, and so on, folks will have their canoe tipped over, as it were, and they'll need to escape to an eddy, a safe place to reassemble and reengage with the discipleship river. And biblical counseling is often seen as that safe harbor, that safe eddy, where people can regroup and reestablish and get connected back to the ministry of the church. And biblical counseling centers or biblical counseling ministries often function that way. The questioner is claiming that their church counseling center has altered their model, now labeling a wife's fear of her husband's actions as primarily her issue. And the fear is that it's blinding them to the husband's calculated behaviors that are causing the fear. This is actually something that's happening pretty regularly. So there is a, and I want to be gracious here, but I do think there is an effort that may be well-meaning, but I think is somewhat dangerous, of calling victim experiences symptoms or realities that exist in the mind of the victim. It may be one way to look at it. The idea here is that abuse is often not really about the perpetrator's behavior. It's about the victim experience, and that some of us who are in this work only focus on the impact of abuse, the victim experience, and not the behaviors of the perpetrators. And so we want to clearly label those behaviors, address those behaviors. And when we can't clearly label those, then we only address the fear in the victim. I know I'm oversimplifying it, but in my mind, I'm seeing this biblical counselor struggle as they are hearing the impact of abuse, the fear that's and threat, and they feel like the abusive partner is being let off the hook because they're trying to teach and train the victim how to respond better. So I'll try to address this a little bit in this area of coercive control, because I think what is happening is we are, some of our circles, we are so adverse to secular language, understandably so, that we jettison even good wisdom principles in an attempt to guard ourselves from accidentally engaging in a secular process or being sucked into a secular worldview. But as I highlighted in the last episode with the pastor who was addressing an elder, if we use biblical frameworks like Luke 6 to highlight the behaviors consistent with a pattern of abuse, we understand that through the biblical principles of desire, of idolatry, and the understanding of selfish pride and a desire to ourselves be God, then I think we see the sinfulness of abuse and understand then that that will have a negative impact on those around us. Now, that does not mean that victims have no responsibility. I actually think we would do a much greater service to victims and survivors if we ask them to wrestle with their sinful responses, their actions and reactions and how they resist. And I actually think there are better ways to resist than some of the ways that we see. And I think drawing attention again to the abuser's actions, not necessarily to the victim's reactions. However, first things first. In biblical counseling, we are trained to deal with the first mover, the primary person, the most responsible party. And in the case of abuse or coercive control, it is the person using power to control that is the primary first mover. In fact, I think we do this in most other forms of biblical counseling, but for some reason, when it comes to abuse, there is a fear or a trepidation, and we tend to focus our attention primarily on victims, in particular if those victims are women. And I think some of that is really if I could just be bold, and I will be at this point, I think we're really misrepresenting complementarianism, and we hold victims, in particular female victims, to a huge standard to somehow prevent or challenge or redirect their partner's use of threat, force, and coercion, rather than directly addressing the threat, force, fear, and coercion that's coming from the partner. So with that said, I am sorry that the counseling center seems to be removing some of the terminology from you as a counselor and inviting you to only work on the victim's response. I think it's valuable work. However, understand that a victim's response should, when we're dealing with oppression, I think from a biblical perspective, should highlight the oppressor's sin, right? And should help us call them to repentance. Let me just give you a couple examples of that. I think in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gives his followers instructions on biblical resistance, he says things like, turn the other cheek, which is not an invitation to be a doormat. It's much more of an invitation to invite violence in an appropriate way, if that's even a way to put it. That's such a sloppy way to put it. But imagine a Roman soldier strikes you with a backhand, and now you invite them to hit you with a closed fist. One says, you can continue to dehumanize me. The other says, basically, hit me like a man. This is a very different interpretation than just, you know, yes, thank you, may I have another. It is, I'm not going to be dehumanized. All of these people are going to see you use your force inappropriately, or you're going to walk away. You're going to choose how you're going to violate me in this moment in front of all these people. It's very similar to going the extra mile, which is much easier to articulate as a Roman soldier could commandeer an oppressed person for 1 mile, force them to walk to the next mile marker, and then they were required then to let them go. It was a way to keep oppressed people in check, but at the same time also manageable, so you're not abusing people for long periods of time, just long enough to hurt them and keep them subdued, basically. So after you carried this guy's pack and gear for a mile, you were free to go. And Jesus says, go a second mile. Not as a slave, but this time as a free person. And all that really does is put pressure on the oppressor, who now is being seen as a violator of the law, somebody who's forcing you when they're not. Again, highlighting their sin, their heart, their oppression. And then leaving the courtroom naked, Jesus' other example also highlights the shame created by the abuser. Romans 12, Paul uses similar language, overcoming evil with good. So we don't, as Jesus would say, resist an evil person in kind. We resist through goodness. We resist through kindness. We resist through biblical means of resistance that highlight their offense. And even the passage that's commonly applied to harm victims, 1 Peter chapter 3, comes after 1 Peter chapter 2, where the description of a slave who is harmed by their master for doing what is right. Right? So the slave in chapter 2 resists not with more submission, more compliance. They resist by not following the directives of the slave owner when those directives are unethical, wicked, right, sinful. And that's what causes harm. The same could be said for an abused wife who can still be practice principles of gentleness, power under control, quietness, reserved, but show kindness by saying, no, I won't participate in sin. No, I won't hide the sin that's happening. I will seek help. And that's 1 Peter chapter 5. So I guess going the long way around, friend, and I'm sorry I got on a little bit of a rant there, I think the danger in some of our fears is that we're more driven to preserve a form of complementarity that sees men as in power over women than actual biblical complementarity that sees husbands serving their families, pastors serving their churches, and people being empowered and flourishing, to borrow another secular term, right, instead of being oppressed and subject to injustice. And I am sorry if the counseling ministry is now focusing again on the victim's responses in isolation of the perpetrator's actions. I do not think you're going to see the change that is necessary for this family to thrive, and certainly for this husband to repent, by primarily inviting the victim to submit more, to be more nice, to be more respectful, rather than helping her process what does it look like in the face of injustice to accept the and to embrace the three virtues of Ephesians 4:32, as opposed to the six sinful responses of Ephesians 4:31. Like, we're all angry at what's happening to you, but how do we, in our anger, be kind? Well, we're kind by pointing out the problem, inviting the person to repentance. We're not going to hide from the issue. Compassionate, we actually feel sorry for the individual to an extent. You've put yourself at odds with God. The abuser has said that they are in control, and we know that God opposes the proud and he'll give grace to the humble. And then we want to practice forgiveness, but as in Christ God forgave us, we want to see repentance so that we can grant that forgiveness. Well, friends, I know that maybe didn't address all of the concerns, but hopefully it gives you a little clarity on why victim experiences are important to the process, and why holding perpetrators accountable, confronting sin, expecting change, right, and looking for the fruits of the repentance are necessary and primary to seeing hope in these situations. If you'd like to learn more about that, we have a great opportunity for you coming up this September, September 11th through the 13th, 2025, PeaceWorks Live. You can go to our website, chrismoles.org, to learn more about PeaceWorks Live, how to attend in person or via live stream. If you're benefiting from the PeaceWorks podcast, would you help us? Just rate, review, subscribe, follow, whatever the platform you're listening on asks you to do. It lets them know you value the PeaceWorks podcast, and it helps others find the PeaceWorks podcast. All right, friends, thank you again for being part of this podcast. Until next time, God bless.